Hello, everybody. Friend, everybody's having a great day, and I'm glad you've taken the time to join us for today's lesson. Back in December of 2013, a gentleman by the name of Wes McAdams, who currently serves as the preaching minister for the McDermott Road Church of Christ in Plano, Texas, published an article entitled An Open Letter to Churches of Christ. And in that article, Mr. McAdams listed five things that he thought those of us within the Churches of Christ needed to hear. I save that article and often refer back to it from time to time for motivation and encouragement. After rereading it recently, I took Mr. McAdams' 5 points and I expanded on them, went in a different direction on some, and turned them into a sermon entitled Five Fundamentals for a Healthy Church, and that's the lesson that we're going to have today. And I believe these five principles can help congregations and individual Christians to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we're commanded to do in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. Now, on some points, I just use Mr. McAdams' words because they're better than mine. In other areas, I go in a completely different direction. But for the most part, I agreed with everything he said in the article. And like I said, I've turned that article into a sermon. So let's just jump right into it. The first point Mr. McAdams made in that article was that we must stop being afraid. Now, last week's lesson, we looked at Revelation 21 and verse 8 and how that lists the cowardly as the first type of people that will experience the second death. To put it bluntly, there is no place for cowards in God's kingdom. Being afraid does not make one a coward, but allowing fear to keep you from doing God's will does make you a coward. The fact is that there are too many so-called Christians who make decisions based on fear and not faith. Too many churches these days compromise biblical truth in order to attract what they believe are the right types of people, younger, more affluent. We have a lot of people telling us, you're shrinking, you're going to die out if you don't change, if you don't adapt, if you don't conform to the ways of the world. Well, that's a lie. Proverbs 29:25 reminds us that fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Too many so-called Christians fear man more than they trust in the Lord. Rather it be a fear of persecution, a fear of public perception, a fear of offending someone, a fear of getting sick, a fear of dying, a fear of not fitting in with the right crowd. Too many Christians live lives filled with fear. Too many Christians worship at the idol of political correctness and non-offensive preaching, rather than trusting in the Lord and preaching, teaching, and living out the truth of God's Word. When tempted to compromise, when tempted to conform to the ways of the world, we must ask ourselves if we're trying to win the approval of men or please God, Galatians 1 and verse 10. We must strive to live by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. And finally, we must never forget that God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. Second point that Mr. McAdams brought up in that article from over 8 years ago was that the church must become a movement again. And I agree with that. Mr. McAdams pointed out that at one point the church experienced unprecedented growth in this country. Why? Because it was a movement. We were a movement. We were moving toward a goal. Being the church of the New Testament. The church also experienced unprecedented growth in the first century. Why? Because they were focused only on being followers of Christ. Look at what the very first Christians devoted themselves to. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Somewhere along the way, a lot of us as Christians, especially within the churches of Christ, decided that we had arrived and we stopped moving. In other words, we stopped growing. Christians stopped being devoted to the major things and started focusing instead on minor things, on disputable matters. And it's hard to get excited about being a part of a group who thinks they've arrived, who believe they have all the answers, and who get so caught up in tradition and meaningless arguments that they neglect what is truly important. Too many Christians are content never to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as 2 Peter 3:18 tells us we are to do. Instead, they just want to keep the status quo. But if we're not growing, we're not moving forward. And we're not doing the things that the first century church did. We probably need a dose of humility. especially those of us that have grown up in churches of Christ. We need to realize we probably don't have it all together, and we need to decide to start moving again. We need to start looking at the Bible through fresh eyes. We need to stop trying to restore 1950s Christianity and start trying once again to restore first century Christianity. Not moving away from biblical Christianity, but moving toward it. The third point that Mr. McAdams brought up in that article is that we have to teach our kids. We have to teach the next generation. And I kind of expanded on that a little bit because not everybody has kids. So church's responsibility to teach the next generation, to bring up the next generation. Now, parenting and raising our children is certainly a part of that, so I will address that first. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 tells us to start children off on the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. Now, first off, that is not an ironclad promise that every kid that's raised in a Christian home is going to remain faithful in adulthood. Fact of the matter is that a lot of kids are raised in Christian homes. A lot of kids are brought up in the training and instruction of the Lord. But when they reach adulthood and leave home, for whatever reason, they turn from the faith. Whose fault is that? Is that the church's fault? Is that the parents' fault? Well, it could be the church's fault in some instances. It could be the parents' fault in some instances. But we also need to be aware that in some instances, it's the individual's fault. Sometimes you can bring people up the right way, you can teach them the right way, but ultimately when a child grows up and leaves home, it is their choice and they have to own their faith. And sometimes kids just choose to not follow in the faith of their parents, in spite of all the good their parents and the church may have done. Now the internet and social media are full of reasons that the church is losing people. Is it because we don't offer enough activities? Is it because we don't conform more to the ways of the world? Or could it be because we've forgotten who has the primary responsibility to train up the next generation? And again, this goes back to the parenting aspect of it. Now, unfortunately, there's loads of negative examples throughout Scripture of generations that failed to do this. They didn't pass down the stories and values that were meant to guide the next generation. Judges 2 and verse 10 says, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. This sad verse represents the fear of every generation faithful to the Lord. Faithful to the Lord. How do you raise those who will come after you to be faithful to him? Let's look at Judges 2:10 for a moment. Joshua, Israel's great and faithful leader, eventually died, as did all the people of his generation. Happens to every generation. They are said to be gathered to their fathers, meaning that they joined the previous generations who had passed on. Now the next generation takes over. But these children and grandchildren of Joshua's generation are said to not know the Lord. In this context, that simply means they did not acknowledge God's authority. They did not carry the same commitment to the Lord that Joshua and his generation had demonstrated during their years of service. When you add to that the temptations of the immoral culture they were living in, the results were disastrous. Now again, same thing's true today. Our kids live in an extremely immoral world, and there's a lot of temptation. And you can do everything the right way, and they can still turn from the faith. But it seems from reading Judges that the people had lost their commitment to teaching and passing down God's ways that work. And the sad part of that is that they had been told how to do it. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. What was good for the Israelites thousands of years ago is just as good for us. But do we do this? Most of the time we don't. And most of the time they didn't. And that's why they got into the situation they were in the book of Judges. You see, God tells us that we are to have his commands on our hearts. He tells us we are to impress them on our children. We are to impress God's ways that work on our children and on the next generation. We do it by talking about them when we sit at home, when we walk along the road, when we're driving down the street, when you lie down, when you get up. In other words, it's got to be a priority in your life. Not just something you talk about once or twice a week when you go to a worship assembly. Too many times, we trust others to do it for us, and we hope for the best. Too many people depend on other people, whether it be youth ministers, preachers, or even school officials to train their children. But as Ephesians 6 and verse 4 tells us, it is the parent's job, specifically the father, to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Part of the problem is that parents and many older Christians don't know why we do what we do. And so we haven't properly taught the next generation. Another part of the problem is that many of us do know why we do what we do, but we've just haven't taken the time to teach the next generation. We just expect them to know it. We just expect them to know why we do what we do. But perhaps the biggest part of the problem is something we talked about a few lessons ago. That those who know God's ways that work and have taught younger generations God's ways that work, but they have failed to model God's ways that work. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk, and they haven't modeled a sincere and passionate faith outside of the church building. Remember, actions speak louder than words, and young people and non-believers are the best in the world at spotting a hypocrite. Add to that, many people see our practices as meaningless traditions because they've never been taught why we do what we do. And many of us simply don't know why we do what we do. If we can't support something we do with Scripture, I mean hard Scripture to back it up, then at best it's a disputable matter. And we need to move on and let that part go. Fourth point Mr. McAdams made in his article was about denominations. And I kind of rephrased his point and said we must stop trying to be like other churches. See, the biggest problem with ancient Israel is they wanted to be like everybody else around them. Biggest problem in churches today is we want to be like everybody else around us. Either we want to be like the world or we want to be like the church down the street. But we must stem the tide of denominational thinking within the church. How many times have you heard someone say, "I'm Church of Christ"? Well, what does that even mean, "You're Church of Christ"? We're not Church of Christ. We are Christians. The Church of Christ is made up of everyone who has been saved by the blood of Jesus. Everyone who is in Christ, who has been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is a part of His body, the ecclesia, the called out, the Church of Christ. You don't become a member of the Church of Christ by attending worship in a building that has the words Church of Christ on the sign. You don't become a member of the Lord's church by filling out a little white card on the back of your pew and turning it in the collection plate. You can identify as a member of a local body of believers, but you can only become part of the Lord's church when you are baptized into Christ. Now, a local church is of Christ if it is practicing New Testament Christianity. The best example of that is found with the first Christians recorded for us in Acts 2, 42-47. They were devoted first and foremost to being followers of Christ. If one is devoted to following Christ, they will be devoted to obeying Christ, and they will also be devoted to one another. The early church simply practiced the two greatest commands as defined by Jesus, love for God and love for neighbor, Matthew 22:37-40, Mark 12:29-31. Everything else hangs on these two commands. A local church is of Christ if the membership and the leadership are committed to being Christians only. A local church is of Christ if Christ and His Word are the foundation. Now, there's plenty of buildings with signs that say a church is of Christ. I know a lot of places that have signs that say Church of Christ, but their practices say they're not. And there may be churches that do not use the phrase Church of Christ, may not have the sign Church of Christ on the front of the building, but they're most definitely of Christ because they practice New Testament Christianity. If we continue thinking of the Church of Christ as just another tribe or tradition within the larger context of Christianity, then we've missed the point. The entire point is to be Christians only. The fifth point that Mr. McAdams brought up in his article is that we must love as the Bible teaches us to love. You see, the church must be a place of love. I want you to listen to the words of Jesus in John 13:35. He said, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, numerous times in the New Testament, Jesus talks about recognizing a tree by its fruit. That's true for non-believers. The non-believing world, especially those that are seeking truth, looks to the church to see how we treat one another. And Jesus said, if you love one another, then they'll know that you're my followers. But it's not enough for us to say we love. Remember, biblical love is not an emotion or a feeling. It is an action. And our love must be evident. And that's what John, inspired by God, talks about in 1 John 3:18, where he writes, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Excuse me. Let me read that again. He said, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. 1 John 3:18. What were the last three words of that verse? What were the last two words of that verse? In truth. Our world has redefined love into something that the Bible never teaches. In the eyes of the world, love equals tolerance. And that is a lie straight from hell. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us the biblical definition of love. The first three verses of that chapter tells us that without love, we're nothing. However, that love must be sincere. Romans 12 and verse 9 says love must be sincere, or as the New American Standard translates it, it must be without hypocrisy. In other words, our love must be true biblical love, which is defined for us in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. If we are not being patient with one another, we are not practicing biblical love. If we are not being kind to one another, we are not practicing biblical love. If we are envious of others, if we are boastful, if we are proud, then we are not practicing biblical love. If we dishonor others, if our motives are self-seeking, if we are easily angered, then we are not practicing biblical love. If we are not forgiving of others, we are not practicing biblical love, because as 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love keeps no record of wrongs. If we are not speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, we are not practicing biblical love. If we are not putting off falsehood and speaking truthfully to our neighbor, Ephesians 4:25, we are not practicing biblical love, because real biblical love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6. If we are not protective of our church family, if we are not trusting, if we are not hopeful, if we are not persevering in our relationships with one another, then we are not practicing biblical love. Fortunately, here in Cloudcroft, at the Cloudcroft Church of Christ, I think we're doing these things. And that brings us to the Apostle Paul's words to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, where Paul, inspired by God, talked about, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are now living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Here Paul gives his readers an urgent reminder about what he had once told them in person. He stresses the importance of this teaching by citing Jesus as the authority for his words. Paul taught the Thessalonians how to walk and lead a life that pleases God, and they were doing it. Likewise, most of us have been taught how to do the same thing. And at least at the Cloudcroft Church of Christ, most of us are doing that. The Thessalonians were heeding Paul's instructions, but they needed to be encouraged to keep doing it. And the same is true for us. We're doing a good job of the things that we looked at in this lesson, but we need to continue to do so. Paul's message was meant to both encourage and motivate, and that's the purpose of today's lesson. You know, Jesus reminds us in Luke 9:23 that whoever wants to be his disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow him. See, the Christian life is not a one-step process. It's not a single step which instantly brings a believer to spiritual maturity. Rather, it is a lifelong walk. The Bible describes what this walk should look like. Christians are supposed to follow this path. Romans 13:13 commands us to walk properly, as in the daytime. Galatians 5:16 and Galatians 5:25 exhort us to walk and live by the Spirit. Ephesians 5:2 commands us to walk in the way of love. Ephesians 5:8 tells us to live as children of light. We are to continue to live our lives in Christ, Colossians 2:6, and Colossians 4:5 instructs us to be wise in the way we act toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. This kind of walk lasts until the Lord calls us home. That's what it looks like to pick up your cross daily and follow Jesus Christ. There are so many wonderful opportunities right here in front of us, for the individual Christian and for the congregation. But we can't be timid and fearful because we think we aren't big enough or good enough or don't have the proper resources. The Lord told Gideon in Judges 6:14 to go in the strength that you have. We need to heed those words and press forward with positive enthusiasm and trust that God will provide what we need. We must continue to be a church that isn't afraid of what others might think. We need to continue to be people that aren't afraid of what others might think. We need to be focused on following Christ, not following trends. We need to be those who train up the next generation. We need to not think or try to be like everybody else, try to be like other churches. We need to focus on being Christians only. And last but not least, we must love the way the Bible tells us to love. If we'll commit to these five fundamentals, there's no limit to what God can do through you, through us, through His church. I'm glad you took the time to join us for today's lesson. I pray that it challenged you. I pray that it encouraged you. And I pray that you will take some time as you find the time to dig deeper into the scriptures that we looked at today. In the meantime, praying everybody has a blessed week. Thanks for joining us. Take care and God bless.